Today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We ended chapter 18 last week of the book of John. We've already done chapter 20. We did that on Easter morning. I'm going to actually attempt to do the whole chapter 19 today. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to read a lot and talk about it. I did do kind of a deep dive on a couple of the notes that I sent out over the Passover week, over the Easter week. So hopefully you'll remember some of those. I'll try to cover some of that as well. But we pick up after the end of chapter 18. And after the end of chapter 18 in the book of John, Pilate had questioned Jesus. He had understood that Jesus had claimed to be a king from another kingdom. He really didn't want to have anything to do with crucifying him or recommending him to death. But he was kind of in a bad situation, which is, of course, the way it always is in the world. You know, we face situations that are difficult. I know we're going through it now. We see it in our own state. You know, our Georgia governor rejected the religious freedom law. They signed it in North Carolina, and they signed it in Mississippi. So it's kind of an interesting battle now between businesses deciding where they're going to locate and not locate. And, you know, it's always kind of an interesting dilemma if you're a Christian and you're put into a spot where you have to choose financial things or things of the Lord. And, you know, it's no different for Pontius Pilate. He was that way. He was on pretty thin ice with the Jews. They didn't like him, and he didn't like them particularly. And he had already been complained to Rome once before. Excuse me. And so what happens here is, as the Jews come to him, there's tension that's between them already. And let's take a look, if we can, at John chapter 19. And we're going to read, I'm going to read the first 16 verses, and then we're going to come back and talk about them. Let me get this open to the right page here. So chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Now, you can read the other Gospels to see a more detailed account of all of this, but remember, John's focus is not to detail the gruesomeness of the crucifixion, but to really point to who Jesus was and why we should believe that he is the Christ. So he takes a little different view of this, and for us, it's a little higher level view of what happens. But all the detail is there if you go to the other Gospels and read it. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." He flogged him, by the way, and brought him out, and he was all bloodied and had the crown of thorns on his head. And you remember in the other Gospels it says, and this one does too, Pilate says to them, "Here is the man." You know, here is Jesus the man. Which is interesting because, you know, a lot of people claimed that Jesus never died on the cross, that he really, as God, he really wasn't human, and therefore it was all just kind of a charade. But Pilate knew better. Pilate knew that he was a man who was bleeding and who he had brutalized with the whips, and he brought him out and says, "They, you know, hail King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." It's interesting to note that the whole audience here outside was saturated with supporters for the Sanhedrin, the Jews. Much like today when you go to a political rally and you see people for and against, most of the people that are for or against have been brought in from other people, other places, to make a point where the cameras are there to see it. And so this is not a lot different here. They wanted to sway the outcome. They wanted to seed the audience with people that were against Jesus, and so they did. And so they said, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge. Of course, the Jews couldn't do that. The Jews under Roman law had no authority to kill anyone under their law. They could do other things. They could banish them, but they couldn't kill them. That had to be done through Rome. And so he knew that when he said that. He was trying to get them to, you know, be quiet, walk away, or do whatever. But that was not the plan that God had. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, the charge of blasphemy was a serious charge in the Jewish time. I mean, today, blasphemy gets hardly a notice. I mean, it didn't even get an article in the newspaper. But to them, it was a serious crime to blaspheme. And, of course, by him claiming to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be equal with God and of the same substance with God. And that made them, want to kill him. It's kind of interesting if you go look at all the details of the prophecies in the Old Testament, because the prophecies in the Old Testament told them exactly what to look for. But like so many people, they didn't want to see that. They wanted to see what they wanted to see. And so they were not about to look at him in any different light. They had their mind made up and they were moving forward. And so when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. He questions Jesus again and says, where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Now, this is an interesting statement for Pilate, because Pilate sees Jesus in purely human terms, but he's afraid of him. He's afraid of him because he senses in him a power that he's never seen before. He senses in him something different. And don't we all, you know, and we mentioned last week, I think, that when Pilate said, what is truth, you know, threw up his hand and said, what is truth? Pilate was as close to truth as he would ever be in his life, standing inches away from Jesus, but he never saw that. He still doesn't see it here. But Jesus answers him, and it's amazing, you know, after being flogged, after being spit on, after being all this, the way Jesus deals with him. He says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting how the churches have taken, many of these statements and used them as a point of, I will say, anti-Semitism. But if you recall, you know, many times after this, and when the Inquisition happened and the Crusaders, you know, went down to Jerusalem, not only were Muslims rounded up and killed, but Jews were rounded up and killed too. And of course, you know, the prevailing thought was that they were the crucifiers. They were the ones that, you know, had caused Jesus to go to the cross. Not realizing, of course, that this was God's plan. This is an interesting thought, because so many of us see the things of Scripture, but we don't see the things of God. We don't understand that what happens is what God intended to happen here. This was purely by design. It was in the plan from the beginning. It was not plan B, it was plan A, and it was planned all along. Everybody acted their role out because God knew how they would act, but he didn't ordain them to do it, but they did it. We'll cover a little bit more of that tonight in free will discussion. But it's interesting that, what Jesus basically said was, it's not the Romans who are as guilty. Romans are guilty, but they're not as guilty as the ones who handed him over. And that's really Caiaphas. It's the, you know, chief priest of the Jews. And of course, God, if you've read anything or listened to anything I've said in the last 6 months, when we read through Ezekiel and we read through the other scriptures, God had very little good to say about the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem or anywhere else, because they practiced the letter of the law without understanding the meaning and the spirit of the law and what he was trying to do. And again, that's where we are today. They failed to see him, but they did see what they considered to be blasphemy. But by that token, nobody could come and be the Messiah without them killing him, because they would never recognize them as the Messiah. So it's kind of a dilemma, but it was one that was certainly understood by God. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of Passover, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them, meaning the Romans, to be crucified. It's kind of an interesting thing. Pilate really didn't want to do it, but Pilate really felt like he was being pressured by them, because if he allowed Jesus to live, then they would go to Caesar and say that Pilate doesn't believe you are the king. You are not God's representative here. And of course, Caesar thought that. And they say, of course, "We have no king but Caesar," which is a big lie for them, but that was not the point. It was the point of getting what they wanted. And it's just kind of ironic to see the raw hypocrisy here of the religious order versus Jesus, and how they played this game in politics to make happen what they wanted to happen.
Jim, yep. I just think it's really interesting. The point is, at this point, you can see how uneasy everybody was, how dangerous it was, that Pilate, being so powerful, gave in to another entity that he didn't even believe or care about. But he was afraid enough to give in to them. So even though Rome is seen as the big power, the one that whatever they want, they get, they were still had to bow down to minority.
They did. And of course, he had, as I mentioned, had a rocky relationship with them. And all he needed was one more complaint to Caesar, and they would have stripped him of his title and moved him to, you know, outer Slobovia somewhere, and or killed him. And so he knew that he had to toe the line, or he was going to be in trouble with Caesar. And so that's what he did. And you know, it's kind of, you know, we read the Bible and it's full of political intrigue, just like the world is today. And it's kind of interesting how much things have changed and how little they've changed in so many ways. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And of course, in Latin, it's called Calvary. So we call it Calvary or Golgotha, but it means the place of the skull. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So we don't get the story of, you know, the stations of the cross. We don't get the story of, you know, the Via Dolorosa. We don't get all that, because much of that is sort of mythology built on various things here, but also to build the trappings of a worship experience that you could go through with various things to worship along the way. Not particularly biblical, but certainly historical in terms of the way, you know, Jesus was treated along the way. We can talk about that some other time if you want to. But Jesus had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, they put the charge that these criminals had above their head so that everybody who walked by would get the clear picture of what was a capital offense. And so whether it was thievery or whatever it happened to be, they were getting Roman justice, and everybody who came by saw it. Now, just a little note of understanding here. When you go outside the city of Jerusalem, the Romans always crucified people on the roadside, not on hills. And I know when we look at the songs and we see the pictures, we see the hills and the three crosses on top of the hills, that really wasn't the way it was done, because they wanted everybody who came in and out of the city to walk by the ones. So the hills were in the backgrounds, and Golgotha was in the background of where they crucified him. But he was crucified along the road where people could walk in and out and see him and spit on him and talk to him and yell at him and do whatever. Because public crucifixion was a deterrent. You know, we don't do that anymore. We don't, you know, we don't take people out and hang them in the public square. But they did for a long time, and that was meant to be a deterrent to other people. And that's what this was as well. So they took him out, put him between the two thieves, as we know, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had this notice prepared. Verse 20, many of the Jews read the sign for the place where Jesus was crucified near the city. And the sign was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Of course, people were in for Jerusalem Passover. Several million people were there. And so this was the day of preparation for Passover. So I'll mention that again as we get, because there's a couple of signs in there that are interesting. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate and said, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." So they wanted the charge to be that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, not that he was the King of the Jews. And, of course, Pilate said, you know, "I've written what I've written." In other words, I'm not taking the sign down. This was Pilate's silent little protest for having to do what he didn't want to do. He put the sign of the charge up there, which is interesting prophetically because, you know, when Caiaphas said, "Is it right that we all die, or will one man die for the sins of the people, or die for the people?" He was predicting Jesus' death, you know, as an atonement. And then Pilate actually puts the real title of Jesus up on the cross when he's crucified, which is kind of an interesting little parallel as you go through this. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven from one piece from top to bottom. Now, this is prophetic also. We'll get to it in a minute because it quotes the passage. But the undergarment was a single woven piece of cloth. And this is the garment that the high priest wears, which is just kind of an interesting coincidence here. Jesus has the undergarment of a high priest, which is a white garment that has no seams. It's not sewn together. It's a single woven piece of cloth. Hard to do in the technology of the time, but it was done probably by, excuse me, by hand. And so it says, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, sorry. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened to fulfill the scripture, which said, this is Psalm 22, by the way, verses 17 and 18. "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. It's interesting that, you know, John, of course, trying to demonstrate that Christ is the King, that Christ is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, the one they've waited for. He pulls all of these prophetic scriptures out of the Old Testament and reads them into his work to make sure that it was not lost on the reader that this was a prophetic fulfillment. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, who is Salome, who is John's mother, by the way. So John the Apostle and Jesus were cousins. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. John is there also. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, I read that and I want to make a particular point. In the Catholic faith, they read this verse differently. They read it to say that Mary took John into her home. And they do that because they have this reverence for Mary and set her high in the bar. And there's no problem with doing that except when you do it beyond what Scripture says. It's real clear in here that John took Mary into his home, not the other way around. And that's important because if you recall, Jesus had a number of brothers and a couple of sisters, and none of them are here. None of them are at the cross. Why? Because they didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. You know, we see that all through the Gospels they mention. Now, it's interesting to know that James, who wrote the book of James, came to know the Lord as Lord, know his brother as Lord, after the resurrection. And Judas, another brother who wrote the book of Jude, also came to know him as Lord. So we see two of his brothers convert after he's resurrected, but none of them here. So there's no brother or sister that he can put responsible for Mary. So he does it with John the Apostle, John, which is kind of an interesting thing. You know, the prophet is not known in his own country or by his own family or anything. And this is kind of prophetic. Later, knowing that all was completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received a drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this is a real shorthand version of this. And, you know, I put in the notes that I sent out the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. But this one is interesting because it is finished. It's not that I am finished. It's not my life is finished. But it is finished. The work of the cross was finished right then. And, you know, whether Jesus was actually crucified on Friday, and we call it Good Friday, or whether it was another day of the week is irrelevant, really. The point was, at his death, Satan's fate was sealed. Our path to salvation was guaranteed. And so he said, "It is finished." And John includes that because it's powerful and important for us to know as well. Starts at dusk. So this is the day that 250,000 lambs are being killed over in the temple. This is the day when the blood runs out of the temple, runs in the little trough, runs down to the Kidron Valley, and goes into the Kidron Brook that runs between. This is the stream Jesus stepped over. This is the stream where all the blood of all the animals sacrificed runs down into that stream. But Jesus, you know, a couple of other things happen. From noon to 3 o'clock, it goes dark. Graves are opened. Earthquake happens. People are up walking around in their bodies, which is pretty freaky. And so something's going on big time. The temple veil is torn from top to bottom, signifying that God does not live in the Holy of Holies any longer. He's out and among us. He's free. He's out. And Jesus has become our high priest at that particular moment. So all of this is taking place. They kill all of the lambs. They do what they have to do with the lambs. If you go back into Leviticus and Exodus, you will see the procedure for the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be killed. They had to put the blood over the door to prevent the death angel from coming. They had to treat the meat very specifically. They couldn't dismember the lamb. They couldn't break any bone of the lamb, because that was prohibited, which is kind of an interesting parallel as well, and we'll see that as we get further along. But the last Passover lamb is the Lamb of God. So at the end of this day, Jesus dies, you know, and Pilate, because it was nearing Passover, and the Jews did not want anybody to stay on the cross at Passover because it was an offense to them and it was called out in their laws, the Jews had Pilate go break the legs of people on the cross. They did this with a giant mallet. So they walk out to the first guy who's not dead. They break his legs. This is probably 3 o'clock in the afternoon to give him time to die. They go around Jesus to the other guy, break his legs, so he'll die. And then they come to Jesus and they notice that he's already dead. Now, Roman soldiers are not ones to ignore their orders. Their orders were to break legs. But they didn't break his leg. which is kind of interesting. You would think they would have broken the legs anyway, because that was what they were ordered to do, but they didn't do that. What they did instead was take a spear and thrust it into his side. And you know the story. It hits the pericardium sac, and the blood and the water gush out, and which signified that he was dead. His heart was broken, probably had ruptured into the pericardium, and all that blood and water came out. Interestingly enough, with the spear, they didn't break any of his ribs either. So the spear went in, the blood came out, and Jesus was dead on the cross. And so it says, now this was a day of preparation. The next day was a special Sabbath. This is the one I was telling you about. It's the high Sabbath, probably Friday, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and the testimony is true. Again, the whole Gospel of John is a gospel of witness. It's a gospel of I saw. I saw, they saw, we all saw. And so he's dealing this from a firsthand perspective. Testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. This is John. And he testifies so that you may also may believe. These things happened on so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Again, Exodus 12:46. And another scripture that says, they will look on the one they have pierced. I think that's Exodus 12:46, actually. But you'll also notice that there's also that verse is repeated in Revelation. They'll look on the one they have pierced. And so, again, fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is dead on the cross. The other two have to be killed because they're not dead. And in normal Roman crucifixions, it may take 24 hours for somebody to die. And they would just leave them out there. Leave them out there all night, you know, and the wild animals and everything else. And then when they died, if they weren't Jewish, if they died, they took them down, just threw them on the Gehenna, which is a burial and dump heap outside of Jerusalem, and they would light it on fire and burn it. Just a big refuse pile. So that was normal. This was not normal. We read it like this is what happened all the time, but it isn't. This is what happened on this day in this time, because Jesus was there to fulfill prophecy. Joseph and Nicodemus. Both of them were members of the Sanhedrin. Both of them were secret disciples of Jesus. You know, where were they in the midnight trial? Where were they in the kangaroo trial? Did they say anything? Did they stay silent? Did they do anything, or did they just let it go? And, you know, all of us have face times in our lives where we're confronted with the right thing to do. But it's going to come at sacrifice, and we understand that's the way it is. But do we choose to do it, or do we choose not to do it? Do we choose to walk away and say, well, it's not my place? Or, you know, I'm just not going to do it. I think you look at Nicodemus and you look at Joseph of Arimathea, and you have to see these guys probably felt horrible. Jesus was died. They believed who he was. They didn't agree. We see in another gospel that Joseph did not support the raising of the hands or whatever method they used to convict Jesus. But he said nothing. He didn't do anything about it. But he does go against the will of the Jews here and goes to Pilate. Doesn't go to the Jews. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. And Pilate grants him that wish. And then, because he wants to get rid of Jesus as fast as he can. And so Pilate grants him the wish. He and Nicodemus go and take the body down. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. And, of course, John makes the point of the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. And they visited him at night because they didn't want the Jews to see what they were doing. They wanted to come in quiet and talk to him because they thought he was who he said he was, but they were afraid of the Jews. afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue, afraid of losing their power, afraid of having their families disorganized, disowned, having no money, just completely being kicked out. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Now, you remember when Mary poured the jar of spikenard over Jesus, they made the comment that it was a year's wages. This is probably many years' wages for a normal person. But, of course, Nicodemus was wealthy, and so was Joseph. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Now, let me just make a point. Normally, for a normal Jew who would die, not a high-end official, not a king, not a high priest, this was not normal for them. This was not normal. They brought him the anointment of a king. They brought him enough spices like they would have anointed a king if they had one, or a high priest if they were going to bury him. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. Now, let me tell you what they missed here, what they didn't miss, but what they didn't say. When you take the body down, the Jewish custom was you had to wash it. So they washed the body, washed all the blood off, cleaned all the scars. They would begin to wrap it in linen, much like you'd wrap a mummy in linen. And in the middle of the linen, they would begin to include this aloe as part of it. They would continue to wrap and continue to wrap. When they were done, they would take a face cloth, which was like a scarf, and they would wrap it around the top of the head like a turban and then tuck it in down the sides to hold it. But the face would be open. And then that's what they would take and they would put in the tomb. Now, I didn't draw a picture of the tomb, but the tomb, normal tombs that you went in, you walked inside and there was this area called the place of preparation. And in the back of the tomb, there was a shelf carved out of the rock, and that's where you would lay the body. And then after about 2 years, you would go back into the tomb, take the body up, which had deteriorated to bones, put it in a bone box called an ossuary, sit it in the floor, and you'd bury another body in there. So these were family tombs, and that's the way they did it. If you go to Jerusalem today and you walk in the graveyard, which is down the Mount of Olives, you can see ossuaries sitting in the tombs of people that have been buried and then put in a bone box because all that's left is the bones, and they continue to use that tomb. Very expensive to have a tomb, especially the real estate there coming down the Mount of Olives. And it says, this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And if you ever want to read that, just go into any Jewish website and key in burial customs, and you'll see the whole panoply of things that they did and how they did it and how it all had to be done, all based on, you know, laws and stuff written in the Old Testament and in the Talmud and other places. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now, people speculate that this was Joseph's tomb that he had had prepared for himself. He was an older man. He had been around for a while, and he had prepared probably a family tomb. This tomb was different, however, and we know that because in other Gospels it tells us when Peter went in, he looked to the right and saw the angels and saw the garments. And so normal tombs had the area in the front and then the area in the back where the body would be laid. This tomb, when you went into the area of preparing, and then to the right of that was the area of the shelf. And if you go to Jerusalem and you go to the garden tomb and you look in, that's exactly the way it is. It's a tomb hewn back into the rock, but it's left to right, not front to back. So it's a different style of tomb. It's the kind that he was laid in. And so you can picture them taking the body into the tomb, preparing it in that room there, and then laying it over on the stone, kind of the stone, whatever you want to call it, bench, where they would lay them there. And it says, because this was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid him there. We're going to stop there because we luckily finished chapter 19. But we'll pick up again in the middle of chapter 20 when we next meet. But I guess what I want to say is, You know, all of the Passover sacrifices of the Passover lambs are done in accordance with Jewish tradition. And if you read about the crucifixion of the Lord and the preparation of his body and the no bones being broken and all of the other stuff, he was prepared. He was buried like a king in an unused tomb, which was for the wealthy, not for I hate to say it, but the rabble from Galilee, because they were looked upon as kind of low class. You know, at least the Jews looked at him that way. But he was laid in a wealthy man's tomb and buried like a king and wrapped up. And of course, you know, we saw in chapter 20 where when they looked into the tomb, what they saw was the face cloth and the wrappings were all left right where they were. And so when Jesus got up out of the tomb, unlike you and I, who would have to unwrap ourselves and lay it all aside, he just rose up through it, and it all just settled right where it was. And so that's the picture they see when they look in, that the face cloth is wrapped the way it would have been wrapped and folded the way it would have been folded, and the cloth's just lying strips because he just rose through it. And again, the stone was rolled away not so he could get out, but so people could get in. Just a little point of clarification. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
Well, you know, he was born in a stone enclosure.
Right.
Wood, and he was buried in one.
Yeah, interesting bookends to his life, isn't it? Born in a manger that it was heart carved out of the rock, and then buried in one as well. And he didn't stay in either one of them very long, did he?
No, he didn't.
So, yeah, it's another thing. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. I hope you do come tonight, because I'll try to wrap up. I'll dose myself up with cough medicine before I come, too. So we'll see if we can do it better. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, thank you for the words that John has written to us. And they clearly tell us, Lord, that you are who you say you are. And Lord, we believe and accept that fact. Lord, help us every day to never deny you. Help us to see the things that are in our lives that you've set us in place to do. Help us be faithful to the call you've given us. Help us proclaim your word to those who need to hear it. And Lord, just guide us and direct us in all we do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that the pastor's words are words you've laid on his heart, and that all the music, the prayer, the singing, the talking, and all of it be done to your honor and glory. And we pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you all.